How many coffee drinkers do we have in the house? Okay, that's what I thought. I told the 9 a.m. service that they were definitely going to have more because all y'all slept in. Glory to God. God has been good. When I was in high school, I drank a ton of coffee. I'm not a huge coffee drinker now, which is funny because I'm always at coffee shops. But when I was in high school, I drank a ton of coffee. I was that student that was always doing all the things, trying to, you know, sports and this and that and just everywhere. And so I would drink a lot of coffee. And my favorite coffee shop was this little coffee shop in Natomas that eventually closed down. It was called It's a Grind. And I loved It's a Grind. The coffee was good. The pastries were good. People don't talk about pastries when they talk about coffee shops. The pastries matter. The staff was nice. The aesthetic was kind of hipster and vibey. It was my vibe, and I really liked it. And what I really liked about it was that you didn't have to talk to anybody if you didn't want to, and all you were getting was just a cup of coffee. They had like a self-serve station where you could fix your own cup of coffee and drink it. And we would go there every day. But I, full transparency, when I said I liked coffee, it's not quite accurate. What would be more accurate is to say that I really like milk and sugar with a little bit of coffee in it. And my only issue that I ever had with It's a Grind was that on their self-serve station, when you would go to fix your cup of coffee, if you're somebody like me and you put 20 packets of sugar in your coffee, there comes a time where you need to stir it up, and they would only have them little flimsy plastic little stir things. And that's fine for those of you that drink black coffee. We're praying for you. We're not sure what's going on, what's going on with you. But you know, when you have that much sugar at the bottom of your cup, you really need something to, you know, really. What is this little plastic thing? I broke a lot of plastic stirs trying to make coffee at that shop, and I remember one time I was complaining about it to a friend about those stir sticks, and my friend she was just so tired of hearing me complain about it. She said, "Judah, what do you want? You want an egg beater? You want to mix your coffee with an egg beater?" And it was just kind of a funny idea, this idea of trying to like mix your coffee with an egg beater and just how much of a disaster that would be. Let's stop talking for a second about coffee and talk about our lives. Because I think it's really easy for us to allow ourselves to be stirred by things that look or seem effective, but will actually make you a mess. And so here's your fill in the blank if you're following along with us online, if you have your bulletin, or if you're just taking notes. What stirs you up can make a mess or a masterpiece. What stirs you up can make a mess or a masterpiece. I want to explore a small section of the text today that has to do with Jesus's crucifixion. I know it's not Easter quite yet, but we're going to get a head start. I was reading this passage of scripture recently, and my attention was drawn to a character in that story that I don't pay a lot of attention to, or at least I hadn't before. And I wanted to kind of unpack that with you. So if you are familiar with the story of the crucifixion, you know that it is early on a Friday morning when one of Jesus's friends, Judas, leads a Roman group of soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. In John 18, 2 and 3, it says that Judas knew where Jesus would be because Jesus often met his disciples in that same place. And Judas brings a band of soldiers that he has procured from the chief priest and the Jewish leaders. Then they come and they try to attack Jesus and arrest him. They come with torches and lanterns and weapons. And if you know the story, you know that they have a bit of a scuffle. And our good brother Peter reminds them that he is not from Roseville, that he is from the hood of Bethsaida. And that whatever energy they wanted to bring, he was ready to match it. And we estimate between 4 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus is taken to this illegal, unsanctioned midnight trial before the Jewish council, and they interrogate him, and then they condemn him. The issue is that the Jewish council did not have the authority to commit an execution. They needed a higher authority, and so they decide to employ the Roman government in their scheme against this innocent man. And what's ironic about this choice is that they decide to bring one of their own and they bring him to the very people who are actively oppressing them. And they choose to partner with their oppressors in the execution of a family member. Why? Because they're mad. And this is where I want to pick it up in our text. With me now to the book of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we're going to begin with verse 1. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, it says this. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Now, it doesn't say what the many things were. It's all these non-specific allegations, but accused him of many things. Verse 4. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. That's a really significant detail, this amazement of Pilate. Because even secular history describes Pilate as being a ruthless, inhumane, cruel, deeply, deeply racist, deeply, deeply anti-Semitic person. Pilate would tell you himself that he didn't like Jews simply because they were Jews. He saw them as a rebellious, stubborn, ignorant people. Pilate would kill Jews comfortably just because. And so it is interesting that when Pilate is standing before Jesus, being asked to kill him, he is struggling to do so because he can't really find a reason to. Go back to verse 6. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Now Barabbas is important, but he's not who I really want to focus on. Verse 8, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. Now I want you to pay attention to the next couple of verses. They're important. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said again to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And who I'm most interested in today in our text is the they. And they cried out, "Crucify." Who is this they? Who is this crowd? Because they are not given a name. And it's interesting that they are arguably the most powerful character in the story, save for Jesus. Everybody is afraid of the they. The Jewish council and leaders are afraid that if they kill Jesus, that they will rise up in rebellion. Pilate is afraid because they are outside his bedroom window screaming for Jesus' head. Even Peter himself lies for his life when they ask him, "Do you know Jesus?" Who are these, this they? All this power to a character that isn't even given a name. Verse 13, and they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Half of them don't even know who's on trial, but they cried out, "Crucify him." Half of them don't even know what he's accused of, but they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Half of them heard from somebody who heard from somebody who heard from somebody else who said, "I do my own research," that Jesus was blaspheming God, and they don't even know what he says, but they're willing to cry out all the more, "Crucify him." Verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, you'll always get in trouble trying to satisfy a crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, I'm not going to be before you very long. I'm in a competition with Pastor Brian to see who can finish preaching the quickest. I intend to win. I won last service and last night's services, so I won't be before you very long. I just got one question for you, and if you don't walk out of here carrying nothing else, walk out of here wrestling with this question. What stirs you up? What stirs you up? Because we're only actually told two things about this crowd. We're told, one, that they successfully called for the execution of an innocent man, never mind that he was the Messiah that they had been praying about and fasting for and weeping for and asking God, please send us this Messiah. Never mind that he's Jesus, even if none of that were true, he was still an innocent man that they got lynched publicly, even though he had not committed any crimes. So we know that about them. And the second thing that we know is that we know that they do this after being stirred up by the chief priests. They are so stirred up that it is perplexing to Pilate. You have to understand that Pilate's hesitation to kill Jesus was not about the fact that he couldn't find fault with Jesus. Pilate had killed many an innocent man, or at least many a man who didn't deserve the death penalty. Pilate is confused because just a week before, the people of Jerusalem had welcomed Jesus into the city, waving palm branches, crying out, Hosanna in the highest. And now there is an angry mob, not just calling for Jesus to be arrested and imprisoned, not just calling for Jesus to be disciplined and whipped, but calling for him to be executed via crucifixion, a punishment that was supposed to be reserved for the most egregious of criminals who had done the most heinous kinds of crimes, and no one can explain to Pilate why. This crowd is interesting to me, and I began to feel really curious about who they were, in large part because Jesus had lots of interactions with crowds before. When he fed 5,000, them 5,000 people turned around and tried to make him king. It made me curious who this new crowd was before Pilate. And really, I really wanted to understand them. And in order to understand this crowd, you got to put it into context. The most important date on the Jewish calendar is Passover. Passover, of course, is the commemoration of Israel being liberated from the tyranny of Egypt. And it's the most important date on the Jewish calendar. And so there would have been people in this crowd who had come from near and far to arrive into Jerusalem to participate in the custom of the day. That means that a lot of people in this crowd were, for lack of a better term, tourists. Many of them would have come into Jerusalem using kind of the main highway, a road that goes from Jericho to Jerusalem. And it was a very dangerous road. It was a road famous for robbery. And so there was safety in traveling in numbers. We're going to go together so that we don't get hurt, especially if you were a very pious Jew and you were carrying treasure and money that you were going to use once you got to Jerusalem to purchase a sacrifice that you could offer up in the temple. And it's interesting because there would have been at least some people in this crowd who knew Jesus. Maybe those who had traveled to Jerusalem from places where Jesus's ministry had really taken off, places like Galilee and Judea. There would have been some folks who lived in Jerusalem who had seen Jesus's miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead and had spread that story all around. Additionally, it is likely that at least some of the people who had worshiped Jesus just the previous week, crying out, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, were in this crowd. And perhaps there were some people in this crowd who were the very same people that had been a part of that 5,000 and had been fed by Jesus. It is funny how quickly people become expendable when they are no longer useful to us. And so this is a mixed crowd, likely gathered so that they could practice the democratic custom of voting by voice for who the Roman governor would release this year. This was a custom that Rome implemented, that every year during Passover, they would release one Jewish prisoner to appease the Jewish people. This was the brilliance of Rome's occupation and colonialist project, was that they would sprinkle just a little bit of justice and a whole lot of oppression to keep the people at bay, to keep them from rising up and rebelling. And so this crowd has come to exercise this custom to see who's getting out today. And Pilate asked them, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? And they chose Barabbas. It's a huge deal. It is so significant that the gospel authors mention Barabbas by name in all four of the gospel accounts. There are disciples who aren't mentioned by name in all four of the gospel accounts. But so significant is Barabbas and this choice that they made to choose him over Jesus that the gospel authors, as diverse as they are from each other, and as diverse as the Gospels are, different in style and in tone and even in some content, that all four of them thought this is a really critical moment that people need to read about, likely because Barabbas's name was so infamous that the first people who read the Gospels would have been really struck by this decision that this crowd makes. Now, similar to the crowd, we don't know a whole lot about Barabbas. What we do know is that he is described in the Bible as a notorious prisoner, as a murderer, as a robber, as a thief, as an insurrectionist. Non-biblical sources describe him as a con artist, as a rapist, as a lifelong criminal. And we can be sure that there would have been some people in this crowd who were his supporters. Barabbas himself would have probably marketed himself as a revolutionary freedom fighter trying to fight against the Roman occupiers who had taken over his country. And there would have been some people in the crowd who bought into what Barabbas was selling. But it is more likely that there would have also been people in this crowd who were victims of Barabbas, who had been assaulted by Barabbas, killed by Barabbas, or having family members who were killed by Barabbas, folks who had maybe been raped by Barabbas, or people who had even been punished by the Roman government in the aftermath of Barabbas's crimes as a deterrent so that you don't try to rise up and rebel against us the way Barabbas did. To be clear, Barabbas deserved to be in prison. I believe that there is criminal justice reform necessary. However, there are some people that just need to be locked up. Barabbas is on the list. It is telling how much of a criminal that Barabbas actually was, that when Pilate is trying to manipulate his way out of this situation of killing Jesus, that when he looks at the inmate list at the Jerusalem Correctional Facility, that he walks past all the other, past the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Unabombers and the Al Capone, past all the other inmates to the back of the prison to bring out Barabbas. Some historians say that his full name would have been Jesus Barabbas. Jesus was a really common Jewish name back then. But Pilate thinks to himself, he just knows that if I bring out this man and place him before people, many of whom he has potentially harmed directly, and I ask them and I say, do you want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? He just knew they were going to choose Jesus the Christ. But these people have been so stirred into such a frenzy, they say they want Barabbas. Barabbas himself would have been surprised. I mean, he knew when they came to his jail cell that morning, today is the day. I'm getting crucified. It's a wrap. And then he hears them calling for his freedom over a man who no criminal charges have actually been brought against. Not only was this the height of injustice, but it was an incredibly stupid decision. Because even if you didn't like Jesus, even if you didn't believe in him, even if you thought that he was a crazy heretic, how many people has Jesus killed? How many people has Jesus robbed? How many insurrections has Jesus led or participated in? I'll wait. This should not have been a difficult choice. Like, really. Like, this is like if they were like, hey, do you want Jesus or Hitler? We wouldn't even have to pray about it. Right? these people are so stirred up that they are willing to participate in a decision that puts them, their children, their wives, their communities in danger. Barabbas being out on our streets is measurably more dangerous than Jesus. All Jesus is going to do when he gets out is preach a good sermon and throw a heck of a fish fry. And y'all choose Barabbas. What's so crazy about this, even more than the choice, is that it put them into this partnership with Pilate, who hated them, and who they hated, to be clear. There is a story that the great Jewish historian Josephus tells. He talks about Pilate riding into Jerusalem with a battalion of troops, and he's carrying this big old staff that has an eagle on the top, which the Jews interpreted as idolatry. And one thing about the Jewish faith practice that is an absolute deal breaker is idolatry. I'm telling you right now, Jewish brothers and sisters, don't play about that. One God. And they were so offended that Pilate would ride into their city practicing idolatry, they rose up in rebellion and forced him to take down that eagle. They couldn't stand Pilate. There's another story about Pilate that says that when Pilate wanted to construct a water system in Jerusalem, that he took money from the temple to finance this water system that he was building. Y'all know how upset we would be if the mayor of Roseville took money out of Bridgeway's account? We'd be at that man's house. Brother mayor, come outside. We want to talk to you about something little. Come here real quick, right? Like, they could not stand Pilate. But they are so stirred up that they seem to have forgotten that Pilate is not actually their ally. They are stirred past wisdom, past logic, past reason, past mercy, past kindness, past worship. They are stirred to murder. What stirs you up? What stirs you up? Because it's not the being stirred itself that's the problem. There are lots of stories in our Bible of people being stirred, and the consequences are profoundly beautiful. When the Spirit fell on the people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, the text says they were so stirred up, they started speaking languages they had never heard, and people got saved, and the church was launched. Jesus has this deeply theological conversation, a systematic theology conversation with a woman at a well. And she is so stirred up, she runs back home, it starts a revival in her city, and the city gets saved. There's a story in the book of Exodus that says that when the children of Israel got ready to construct the space that they were going to worship in, that the Spirit of the Lord stirred the hearts of the people so that they came bringing gold and silver and jewels and resources to help construct the space that they were going to worship in together. They were stirred to generosity. So it's not being stirred that's the problem. It is what is stirring you up. On the evening of June 17th, 2015, a young man by the name of Dylan Roof walked into a midweek Bible study. He prayed with the parishioners in that church before taking out his gun, killing most and allowing one to live. When they searched Dylan Roof's home and his electronic devices, they found all kinds of articles, journal entries, historical information about apartheid era oppression, pre-Civil War, Confederate propaganda, and other historically prejudiced memorabilia and writing, stuff that had stirred him up. That baby is on death row right now. And be clear, he is a baby. He is very young. If he were not on death row, he might be a part of our young adults ministry. That's how old he is. In 1935, 13.6 million people who would have considered themselves to be patriots of their country participated in the murder of at least 6 million Jewish people and LGBTQ people and physically and mentally disabled people and Roma people, often called gypsies, and Polish and other Slavic peoples, Jehovah's Witnesses, and members of the political opposition groups in that country in an event that would come to be known as the Holocaust. They were stirred up. And here's the thing. We hear stories like these and we think, it could never be me. I'm too good of a person, or at least I'm too smart. But what you know is that if you look back over your life, there are a lot of ways that you thought you would be in a particular circumstance until you were in that particular circumstance, and then you realize you weren't exactly who you thought you would be or how you thought you would be. I tell my students all the time, you don't plan for your best day. You don't plan for your healthiest day, for your most spiritual day. You don't plan for right after you get out of services at Bridgeway. We know you're in the best position then. You plan for your worst day. Most bad things don't happen because bad people wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to do a bad thing today. Most bad things happen because good people didn't wake up and say, I'm not going to do the bad thing today, and I'm going to intentionally take steps and make choices that keep me from being in those positions. So when I look at this crowd, there are some red flags that I noticed. Some things that I think we need to be paying attention to in ourselves that put them in this very vulnerable position that led to them participating in murder. The first thing that I see in this crowd is disappointment. One of the reasons that many people in this crowd were willing to kill Jesus was because they were disappointed in him. They expected him to come and put on his crown and be their king and lead a revolt against the Romans who were occupying their home. In other words, they hoped that Jesus would become a political leader who would solve all their problems. And you would be surprised at how quickly people can be moved to the worst of themselves in a season of disappointment. Pay attention to disappointment in your life. In this crowd, I also see fear. They were scared, or at least the Jewish leaders and the chief priests were scared, because here comes Jesus disrupting things, talking about things differently than we've talked about them before, presenting new and competing ideas, challenging the old ways of doing things, breaking us out of the old covenant and ushering in a new covenant, shifting the culture. And it was scary because this is not the way we do things. The Jewish people are meticulous about keeping track of their history. So they would say, we know how to be Jews. And then here comes Jesus talking about doing it differently. And they were scared. And you'd be surprised at how quickly people can be moved to the worst of themselves in a season of change or fear. Pay attention to what you're scared of. Number three, in this crowd, I see misunderstanding. They didn't understand Jesus. They didn't understand his mission. They didn't understand his perspective. And what's worse is that they didn't say, let's have a conversation, Jesus. Can you help me understand what you meant when you said that you would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? That sounded like terrorism to me, but what did you mean when you said it? What did you mean when you said, Jesus, that you were the truth, the way, and the life? What did that mean to you? I wish some people in this crowd would have had the conversation with him to get understanding, because you'll notice that none of the people that he had one-on-one conversations with that we know about seem to be mentioned in this crowd. You don't see the Samaritan woman. You don't see the leper that came back to say thank you. You don't see Matthew. You don't see Nicodemus. You don't see Jairus, right? And you'd be surprised at how easily people can be moved to the worst of themselves when there is misunderstanding. So in this crowd, you have disappointed people, scared people, and people who didn't understand and were willful in their ignorance about who he was. But there is a fourth element in this crowd that I think is far more sinister, and that is manipulation. This crowd has been manipulated by instigators who intentionally coerced this crowd into believing that the appropriate thing to do was to kill Jesus. And the thing about manipulative forces is that they always prey on folks who are disappointed. The reason that Hitler was able to rally 13.6 million people to his cause of Nazism is because he was talking to a people who were disappointed in the economic and territorial fallout of their country post-World War I. Manipulative forces always prey on people who are scared. Dylann Roof was reading a lot of literature written by people who were telling him that folks who looked like him, that the world was trying to replace them, and that he was in this critical danger that he wasn't actually in, and he was scared. And manipulative forces always prey on folks who are underinformed or ill-informed or who are misunderstanding. Even in your own life, you can trace back almost every conflict you've ever been in to a misunderstanding, to some piece of information that wasn't clear, even if you weren't the one who was unclear. And I want to remind you that there is both external and internal incentives for allowing ourselves to be stirred up by things like disappointment, fear, misunderstanding, and manipulation. An easily stirred people is an easily controlled people. And even us ourselves, sometimes we seek to be stirred by the wrong things because we see it as a connecting point. If I'm mad about the same thing that you're mad about, well, now we're friends, right? We see it as a bonding agent. And I would love to be able to say, if I was alive in Mark chapter 15, that I would have been over here with Mary of Magdala, worshiping at Jesus' feet, waiting for him at the tomb. But the reality is I'd actually probably have been in the crowd because I myself am too easily stirred up and stirred up by the wrong things and in the wrong directions. I had a friend call me out about this not too long ago. One thing you should know about me is I love court cases. I love court cases. If I was to be anything else, I'd probably be a lawyer. And I was in a season where every evening I would go home, and at the end of the day, I'd pull up my YouTube, and I'd watch a court case. And I'd be paying attention to the lawyers, looking at the evidence. And I mean, I was really into it. Like, I would go and, like, find the PDF versions of the evidence so that I could look at the documents myself. And I did this every night in a, you know, multiple days in a row for a good season. And I remember I was driving with a friend, and we're driving somewhere, and about half an hour in, she stops and she goes, "Judah, we've been in this car for 30 minutes, and everything I've said, you've argued against." I said, "No, I haven't. Drive the car." I realized that I had been spending so much time ingesting the stuff from court cases that it had shifted my way of being to where all of a sudden I was antagonistic as a way of being. So I've really been praying and thinking a lot about what sorts of preemptive actions I need to take because I foresee that things are about to get a little contentious in this world. Right? I foresee as we're getting ready to head into a contentious election and as we're involved in currently two wars, looking at a third one, as things are about to get more complicated, what sorts of preemptive actions do I need to take to guard myself against the stirring powers and the principalities and the spiritual wickedness in high places? I'm going to list a couple of them that have been helpful for me. If they're helpful for you, you can write them down. Number one, you need to be honest about the fact that you, like me, are vulnerable to being stirred up. And because of our sinful nature, we are particularly vulnerable to being stirred in the wrong direction. Satan is called the deceiver. And the issue that most Christians have is we think that we are incapable of being deceived. You better own the fact that you are easily deceived. Not just by Satan, by your own heart. The Bible describes it as deceitfully wicked. And being honest about where our vulnerabilities are help us to make plans so that we don't become victims to our vulnerabilities. Be honest about the fact that you are easily stirred. Number two, pay attention to what is moving your emotions. We pay a lot of attention to the emotion itself and trying to name it. Is this anger? Is this sadness? Is this frustration? But I need us to trace that thing back to its root. What is moving your emotions and what is motivating your behavior? I remember Thanksgiving of 2021, my mother had required that we were to wear masks at the Thanksgiving. My aunt was not pleased about it. It was a whole thing. And so I took my aunt and said, "Auntie, come on, talk to me. What's going on?" And when I talked to my aunt, what I realized is what she thought she was mad about wasn't what she was mad about. She thought she was mad about the mask. But what she was really upset about was that her whole life had been upended. That everything that she thought she could count on and believe in and hold tight to was no longer available to her. And that was what she was really upset about. And it motivated her to try to take control over the one thing she thought she could, whether or not she wore a mask. And once we got to that, what we actually found out was that she wasn't actually that bothered by the mask. She put that thing on, came inside, and ate that macaroni and cheese I made. It was delicious. Right? We got to just pay attention to what's motivating our actions and what's moving our emotions. What are you really upset about? And I have found in my own life that it is actually helpful to say it out loud, because what I found is that when you say it out loud, you realize that most of the things that you're mad about are actually dumb. I had a whole meltdown because my neighbor does not clean up after her dog in the park. And I was having a whole meltdown. But I said it out loud, "I'm pissed because her dog keep pooping in the park." And then I felt real silly. You know what I'm saying? It was like, I mean, should she clean up? Yeah, but also, who cares, right? Just don't poop in my yard, though. If that dog poops in my yard, we'll have a different conversation. Number three, consider what you spend your time with. You smell like what you sit in. The old folks in my church would say, if you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. So you are influenced. You become like what you spend your time with. Pastor Brian says it better than me. He says, your inputs determine your outputs. So to consider what you spend your time with, the Bible would say it like this: guard your heart. And I can't let the doors of my heart be open to any and everything, because there is a resident in my heart. There's somebody who lives in my heart. His name is Jesus. He is the tenant in my heart, which means that whatever I invite into my heart has to be compatible with the tenant, with the person who lives in my heart. That means greed can't come in. It's not compatible. Selfishness can't come in. It's not compatible. Rage can't come in. It's not compatible. Anger is fine. It can visit. And then get your stuff. Okay? So we've got to guard our hearts by paying a lot of attention to what we are consuming. What are you spending the most time with? Who are you spending the most time with? And I'm leaning into this new practice that I'm calling crowding, where I'm not simply trying to just avoid negative influences, but I am also trying to overconsume positive influences so that there's just not a whole lot of room for those negative influences. Number four, let Jesus stir first. Let Jesus stir you up for the things that he stirred up about. I remember I was sitting, just this past Thursday, I was sitting in the back of our young adult worship room, and we were worshiping, and they were singing the first song that we sang today, that one with all that big old energy. And I remember I saw my ministry partner, Candace. She was like rallying at us to worship, and people was jumping. It was a whole thing. And I was like, I'm going to just stay back here and just chill. I don't feel like doing all that. I'll just, you know, praise him from the back. And I realized that I was actually being resistant to being stirred up in worship. So I got to let Jesus stir me up first. I got to be stirred up about the things that he's stirred up about. What is it to be stirred up around compassion and stirred up around mercy and stirred up around worship and around grace and around salvation and stirred up to be in the community of believers and stirred up to show up for people who have less than me and stirred up for love? And I tell you, if I'm already stirred up by all those things, there just isn't a whole lot of room for something else to put its spoon in my cup. I want to be really, really clear. I am not doing what I see a lot of other preachers do, where they get up here and they essentially try to say that a focus on Jesus or letting Jesus be the motivator and the leader of your life means not participating in the rest of the world or participating in the systems and the infrastructure and the practical parts of real life. That's not what I'm telling you. In fact, I think that that is antithetical to the Bible, which says be in the world, just not of the world, right? So I'm not saying that you should not care about the things that you care about or be moved by the things that move you or have strong feelings or strong emotions about those issues. I'm just saying that those emotions got to ride passenger. You don't get to drive the car. What I'm saying is that those things have to sit in their place, and their place is as something I care about, not something that I'm stirred by. And what that means is that I actually don't need to function in a spirit of disappointment, because disappointment indicates surprise. And as a believer, I actually don't need to be surprised. The Bible told me my days were going to be short and full of trouble. I already knew that life was going to be hard. I already knew that I wasn't going to get my way all the time. I already knew that I would experience some persecution. I already knew that there would always be a disconnect between the world outside of the church and the world inside of the church. I already knew that there was going to be some struggle that I'd have to endure. So I don't have to function in a spirit of fear, because I know that the Lord is my light and salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? Of whom shall I be afraid? Me. I don't need to function in a spirit of fear, because that's not the spirit that God gave me. The Bible says he gave me a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. I don't need to operate under misunderstanding, because I know, as my Bible says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And then the Bible says, and when you get that wisdom, you also get understanding. And what that means is that now my arguments should be fueled by a desire to get understanding. If that ain't the motivator for the argument, get out that conversation. I don't need to be right. I don't need to be proven to be right. What I need is to understand. And while I'm vulnerable to manipulation, I don't need to succumb to being manipulated, because I know, as the Philippian author said, that I don't need to worry about anything, but I need to pray about everything. The Proverbs author said that as we trust in the Lord and lean to his wisdom, he will lead us. The Bible tells us explicitly, lean not to your own understanding. Some of y'all think it says, for the most part, lean not to your own understanding. That's not what it says. Read the text. It says, lean not to your own understanding, but in all my ways submit to him, and he'll make your path straight. I don't know about you, frankly, y'all, as we're walking toward all kinds of chaos the rest of the year, I will not be the they. I will not be the they. I will not be in an ambiguous crowd doing ambiguous things. I'm a part of something specific. It's called the Royal Priesthood of Believers. And what we do is specific. We are slow to speak and quick to hear. We are slow to anger and quick to forgive. We love people who don't love us or don't treat us well. The tools in our tool belt are much bigger for cultivating the lives and the world that we want to see than anything this world can give. And my satchel that the Lord has given me is love. Imagine that. Joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, long-suffering, self-control. I love my neighbor like I love myself, and I only have one enemy. And that enemy is not Democratic or Republican, Israeli or Palestinian, Russian or Ukrainian, Christian or atheist. I only have one enemy, and he's already been defeated. Amen. And that doesn't mean Now, that doesn't mean that I got to agree with everybody or like everybody. It don't mean that I can't disagree and disagree passionately. Get in an argument with me if you're bad. I promise you, right? But it does mean that when I am presented with choosing Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Christ, I'm rocking with Christ every time at the expense of everything else, including what I want and what I feel and what I think and what I believe and what makes sense to me. It all gets pushed off the table for Jesus the Christ. We are nearly a third of the way through the year. And if you like me, you've already been disappointed. Something has scared you and something ill-informed you. But I still got a few good months in 2024 that if we are intentional with, I just think that we can make more of an impact. We can be healthier people. We can disconnect ourselves from the they. This is what it really means to be holy and set apart. Yes. It's a heart posture. It's not about the fact that you go to church on Sunday. It's a heart posture. And I believe that as we master this, that we may be able to make a real impact in this world. Now look here, I can't control what they do over there. They may actually try to kill Jesus. But as for me and my house, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And when Pilate asks us, Jesus or Barabbas, it won't be us screaming, crucify him. Not us who have been fed by him, nope. Not us who have been healed by him. Not us who have watched him raise people from the dead. It won't be us. It won't be us who have watched him do ministry and change our life. It won't be us. Nah, we're going to be out there with palm branches crying out, Hosanna. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's good. It is good to me. Thank you for the richness of it. I pray that you would settle these concepts that I stumbled through deep into our hearts, Lord, that we may navigate this world and the very real and complicated issues that are always in front of us, that we're always trying to process through, Lord, that we would navigate those well, that we would model ourselves after you and the way that you are. Father, make us into your image. Distinguish us from the crowd. Help us to lean into really being this royal priesthood of believers that we are so privileged to be included into. Father, in the moments when we are very triggered and very disappointed and very scared and forces are attempting to manipulate us, Lord, give us eyes to see. Help us to discern and use wisdom. Holy Spirit, be our filter. Filter our thoughts, filter our words, filter our actions, Lord, and stir us up in you, about you, for you, and for the kingdom that you're building. In Jesus' name, amen.